The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heaven were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated, and in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him any more. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth, went out by families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intentions of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again ever strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together as we come to God's word. Lord, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. Open our hearts that we may behold wondrous things in it. And open my lips, and our mouths shall show forth thy praise. In Jesus' name, amen. So we come again today to Genesis 1 through 11 and Genesis chapter 8. And this focus on Noah, to which the Bible, when you think about it, gives a remarkable amount of space. Given the important things, all the things that are covered in Genesis 1 to 11, it is incredible that such a large chunk of Scripture is devoted to this particular event, which highlights their significance, of course. And as we were hearing Dr. Masson preaching last week, Noah trusted in God in this time of this great cataclysm. Moreover, we saw that his righteousness was through faith. Because in the face of all the mocking and the scoffing, Noah spends 100 years building an ark. It wasn't done in a day. We think we've got it rough and we've had a tough weekend. Noah built an ark for 100 years. That was the size and scope of the project in the face of mockery and scoffing and so on dry land. On dry land. He looked ridiculous to men, but as we saw, he believed God. And we also heard last week that God always saves a remnant, and he does so through those who will be obedient. And yet, I think critically, we heard last week again that ultimately the truly obedient Son is Jesus Christ, and it's through him that we are saved and delivered from destruction. So this week, we come to the end of the great flood. We come to the conclusion of it and the marvel of God's promises. Now, this event was to leave an indelible mark on the peoples of the earth who were all descended from this new first family. Our first family was Adam and Eve in the garden, which we've already covered. This is now the second first family, is Noah and his wife and his children. This event is so singular that it's never to be repeated, and so it represents throughout Scripture a marker of judgment. In fact, especially in world history, a marker concerning the final judgment. And so the New Testament actually uses a different word for the flood from the ordinary Greek word for flood. Instead, it uses the word kataklysmos, from which we get our related term, cataclysm, to describe this great event. There was no other event that was like it before or since. And it was obviously not a local event. Now, I said this before, but when you think about the context, it was more than a year before Noah and his family could leave the ark. If it was some local event, it certainly wouldn't have taken about a year before Noah and his family could depart the ark. But once the waters had come to rest, and the rain had ceased, and the ark, the Bible says, had come to rest, actually the man of rest emerges from the ark, entering into the rest of God by faith and obedience was now again the calling of the first family. Noah's name meaning rest, of course. And this is because every judgment from God is also an occasion for deliverance and salvation. That's what we see happen now, unfolding at the end of this account of Noah, that every judgment from God is an occasion for deliverance and salvation. Times of cleansing are also times of deliverance. So the flood helps us to see that judgment precedes salvation rest. Judgment precedes salvation rest. And so to ask God in our own age, in our own time, for deliverance, for help, in our culture, in our own age, as a people, is also to ask for his righteous judgments to be manifest, that we, as God's people, might enter into his rest in our own time. So that really is the overall picture we have at the end now of the flood account. Now let's just go to the text itself for a moment. Rest from rain and storm. Now, I don't know how many of you have spent much time or any time at sea. I haven't spent a great deal of time at sea, a lot of time flying over it, but not a great deal of time on it. But the sea is a foreboding and a lonely place. Now, the seaside is one thing, but to be at sea for great periods of time is a foreboding thing. Imagine you've been set adrift at sea, in a stormy sea for week after week, month after month, with no land in sight. You know, Atlantic crossings in the 18th and 19th century were challenging enough. But imagine in this context, with this floating zoo, in this huge ship, you are adrift at sea, week after week, month after month. Noah and his family could have been forgiven for thinking, we've been abandoned by God. It's dark, there's volcanic ash, it's stormy, it's raining. I wonder, despite all of his faith and confidence in God, how Noah felt on those days. What comes to the fore, though, in the midst of this great and terrifying judgment on creation is the particular providence of God, the particular kindness and care of God. And in times of difficulty and trial for us as Christians, as people, it's not enough, it's not sufficient when we're going through great struggles to affirm simply in an abstract sense that God is sovereign. We can talk about the doctrine of God's sovereignty, and it's an important doctrine, and we know that God is sovereign. But in times of difficulty and in struggles in our lives, it's not enough just to know an abstract doctrine of the sovereignty of God. What we need to know is that God is near. This is the God who knows the hairs of our head, who bottles the tears of our sorrows. That's the God we need to know in times of difficulty and struggle and problems. And we see in the midst of this universal cataclysm, Noah and his family and the beasts and the birds, they're not forgotten by God. Verse 1, God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth and the waters subsided. Now this is not saying that God had totally forgotten about Noah and anything. Oh yeah, what did I do with that boat and all the animals and stuff? It's reminding us that God's providence is such that he is mindful all of the time of us and our circumstances. That we're not forgotten. God hadn't forgotten the beasts either. The Bible says that. It wasn't just that he hadn't forgotten Noah. He hadn't forgotten all the animals, all the beasts, all the birds. Didn't Jesus say, not a sparrow falls to the ground without my Father? Now, I think this is interesting because God, given his immeasurable power, could easily have created again all the living things on the earth. I mean, it would have been easier, wouldn't it? Okay, I'm going to cleanse this earth and I'm going to start again. So let's just create a new lot. I mean, after all, God did all of that in a day. And he only did it in a day because he had a pattern and a lesson for us to learn in it. As the ancients struggled with the question, not as to why God did it in 6 days in so short a time, but why didn't he do it in an instant? Why did God work his creation process through 6 days? That was the questions that the philosophers were asking in the first, second, third century, those who'd been influenced by Greek philosophy. He could have also spared Noah the incredible labor of caring for and preserving all these animals. I mean, that's a major task. That's a big job. He could have suspended Noah and family in the air or taken them up in a chariot as he did with Elijah and placed them back on the earth after it was remade. You ever thought about that? Why didn't he just take Noah up to paradise for a season, flood the earth, put him back down there? Why did God do it in so seemingly a complicated, difficult, and convoluted way? Well, this is simply not the way God works. Man stands, you see, in covenantal relationship to God and all creation. It's a covenantal relationship. There is the uncreated being of God, and then there is creation, man and all the beasts and everything in creation. Creation is not dispensable. It's not illusory. It's not merely instrumental. It's not unimportant. It's not secondary. It's not inferior. It's not lesser than mind, spirit, and idea. No, from the beginning of time, man as part of creation has his destiny tied to creation as God's vicegerent and priest in the earth. Romans 8 is clear about that. That the creation itself groans, awaiting our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So we stand in covenantal relationship with God as creatures in the earth. God has never abandoned his creation. Creation, you see, is good because it is God's creation. Remember, he declared it good. Not simply because it's instrumental or transitional to some other state of being, as the pagans would have it. Where we live today, in the earth, in God's creation, it's not simply a transitional place on the way. It's not just instrumental to us getting somewhere else. It is good because God has made it good. After all, the Son of God entered into creation, being born as a mere man, and he sits in his mother's lap, and he plays in the earth, and he works as a carpenter or stonemason, he heals the sick, he calms the seas, and he's resurrected in an incorruptible physical body as a physical man in his creation as the redeemer and restorer of all creation, because that's the destiny of creation. Otherwise, Jesus could have just come and been resurrected spiritually and wrapped things up at the end of time. You look tired this morning. Some of you look like you need a resurrection yourselves. You see, God's intimate and particular providence is demonstrated, you see here, in this cataclysm, by the care he has for the details of the life of all of his creatures. Everything that he's made. His careful ordering of the flood and his work of salvation, his preservation of man and beast demonstrates this. And the first verse of our text reminds us that God never forgets, but he provides. The scripture is full of this, how God provides for the beast. The young lion roars and God provides for the young lion. The birds of the air, the lilies of the fields, it's God's providence, it's God's providence in everything. And I think we need it rooted deep in our minds, brothers and sisters, and in our hearts, that God does not abandon creation and culture with the flood or with any subsequent judgment. Rather, he's renewing it by a faithful remnant. These deeply rooted elements of Neoplatonism that have infested the church from the very beginning, really, have this divided universe. And we have a Christian pietism that's so ubiquitous in our time that this fact almost goes unnoticed, this divided world. Let me give you one example I was reading about recently. Charles Wesley. A wonderful man, a wonderful Christian hymn writer, a beautiful Christian. But he was influenced by the weak theology of his brother John. And he rejoiced when his wife and daughter were badly scarred and pockmarked following smallpox. You know why? Because he argued, quote, they cannot fall heir to the sin of vanity. Now, that perspective implicitly teaches that the creation is something to be rescued from, rather than something to be restored and renewed as we, as God's priests, exercise dominion in the earth. It's not a matter for rejoicing if your wife and daughter get smallpox and have pockmarks all over their face, because it teaches them not to be vain. That is pious drivel. Jesus healed the sick. And when leprous people came to him with skin diseases, what did he do? Oh, the Lord is teaching you humility and not to be vain. No, he healed the leper. He cleansed the leper. He healed the sick. Clearly, Noah was not delivered out of creation. That's the point I'm making. He's not delivered out of creation. Rather, he is delivered with creation and serves as God's priest king in his care for the animals, the cultural sophistication of zoology and animal husbandry that required. Moreover, God's salvation did not deliver Noah and his family from kingdom work. God didn't say, well, I'm just doing something here, so no, so you sit back and just watch while I smite the earth. They didn't sit back in smug satisfaction or pious serenity while God poured out his judgment, teaching them a personal high spiritual lesson. Instead, as well as gathering food and providing for the creatures, Noah, whose name means rest, despite all this work, can you think of a man who worked harder than Noah, and yet his name means rest? Despite all this work, he spent 100 years or more working on shipbuilding, another cultural undertaking requiring incredible mastery of various skills. If God commanded you, build me a ship, would you have a clue where to start? I wouldn't. I'll be on the phone to Aaron. Have you got any idea about building boats? I wouldn't have a clue. Noah masters shipbuilding, animal husbandry. He has to know about the food that they all require and everything else. This is a massive task. That's why it took so long. Noah's salvation, you see, was by grace. It was through faith, but true faith always works. As the Apostle John, James makes clear, what does James say? What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. For someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see, that faith was active along with his works. And faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see, we know this is what James is saying. He's not contradicting Paul. He's saying, don't say I've got faith and don't do anything. Demons can confess true doctrines. Faith without true works is not faith at all. And I fear, friends, that modern evangelical pietism and these two kingdoms pietists would give us a Noah who would sit to meditate on the inward implications of personal judgment, who would highlight the doctrine of judgment, pray about their personal transformation amidst the judgment, and possibly even warn a few unbelievers about the judgment, but they wouldn't actually build an ark and be an instrument of God's salvation work. For that's not spiritual work. For surely shipbuilding and animal husbandry, that's a secular matter, isn't it? This is because pietism typically sees things first in terms of man rather than God. Everything gets reduced here to an inward, psychological or spiritual idea. And the meaning of events is no larger than the individual and their pious experience. So let me give you a few examples. If a train or a bus is late, or we stub our toe, or we get caught in the rain, or we get dropped in a relationship, or the school of our kids is teaching sexual perversion. Either Satan is trying to hinder that person, or God has some personal special lesson, meaning to teach you in it, that you're going to seek to discern, rather than simply acting in faith and obedience. In other words, I stub my toe. Oh, what's the Lord teaching me there? In the name of piety, the work of God is reduced to esoteric trifles with people. God is seen, moreover, as capricious. Because in every little thing that may be happening, there's some personal lesson in it for me that I'm trying to discern. A capricious God is impersonal because he has no inner consistency, no absolute moral nature, no covenant faithfulness. That's the kind of God who responds on impulse. But the flood actually teaches us the opposite. It is the account we see here that all things have first reference to God, not Noah's inward motions, not my inward motions, but reference to God, that he is sovereign and his moral government over all things is the reference point, so that nothing can be understood in our lives without primary reference to God and his purposes. We can be such navel gazers, so self-obsessed with our own lives and our own personal spirituality, we lose sight of the big picture. Humanistic thought, you see, by contrast to that, the way in which Noah lived, tells us that everything finds its meaning in reference to man. But in a God-centered worldview, between God and man are secondary causes and consequences, multitudes of them. So although God does and can act very directly, he normally acts and he normally reveals himself in the total scope of his work. In history, the history he ordains. Time and justice grind slow. They grind slow. Have you noticed that? Those who see the direct work of God or the devil every time they trip over their shoelaces or have a sinful thought have a man-centered, not a God-centered worldview. Honestly, you're not that important for the devil to give you personal attention every time you think you're having a bad thought. If Noah got a bad back shoveling rhino manure out of the ark's window, he probably did not think, oh, God is teaching me a lesson for getting up late this morning. This is existentialism. It leads to the notion of poetic justice, where there's an immediate judgment and an immediate blessing, where this world renders all scores a reckoning very speedily, in instant health and prosperity or psychological wellness or curses or punishment, they're instant. And too many of us, too many Christians want that kind of a God. It took Noah 100 years to build the ark. Where's the instant blessing there for obedience? A long obedience in the same direction. So often, we speak as Christians almost as though, as does the world, as though we believed in karma. I did this yesterday, I thought this yesterday, and now look what's happened to me. What's God teaching me? I got caught in this bad shower. But this radically impersonal view is not the covenantal view of the Bible. The multi-generational view or the merciful, faithful reality that is God. Do you think God wants to punish you every time you slip up and make a mistake? That everything that happens has some kind of radically personal meaning for you? No, Noah preached righteousness for a century. For a century before the flood, and by the slow wielding of the hammer forged salvation rest for man in obedience to God. Do you think Noah had no doubts when he was hammering away some days, 60 years into the project? What am I doing? And do you think the next blow of the hammer, he hit his thumb? Ah, sorry, Lord. That kind of the God we worship? No, it's not. God is patient. He was not looking for a radically personal lesson every time the hammer struck his big toe. That's the pietistic preoccupation with ourselves. No, he knew that there was 120 years for man to repent. What does the Apostle Peter say? He says, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continued as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Think God is slow sometimes? Where's the instant justice? Where's the instant payback? Where's the instant reward? Final cleansing of the earth is pictured by Peter there as a cleansing by fire. Now, I can't resist, I'm afraid, a valid aside at this point that I've mentioned before, that Christian education is a kind of ark to preserve a generation to reestablish culture in obedience to God. Godless education is in our days being judged and swept aside because of approaching 100 years of decay and rebellion in education from the Christian faith. And the pietistic church, which claims to love the gospel, will gladly meditate on how bad the world is. They'll reflect on the parousia and the rapture, and they'll often comment on the evil, but all too often we won't start a Christian school or actually lend a hand with the ark building and participate in the cultural task. God didn't redeem Noah through indolence or idle, pious abandonment of the culture that he placed him in. He called him to participate as an instrumental part of God's gracious work. He used Noah and his family's work and their courage to bring about his purposes of redemption. He used them. It was in this work that Noah entered into the rest that his name signifies. His faith, his trust, which was manifest in his work. And so God remembered Noah, his faith, and his labor, his family, and the creatures aboard the ark. And there was rest from the rain, and there was rest from the storm, and the ark comes to rest, the Bible says, in the mountains of Ararat. As it did, the man whose name means rest must have rejoiced in God's sovereign and redeeming work and power, because Noah knew that despite his participation, he knew that the world did not depend on him and his works. He didn't have a man-centered worldview. He knew that its meaning was not defined by him, but it was defined by God. And it was a work in which he was called to serve. So they're granted rest from the cleansing storm. And then we realize there's rest from judgment. Back in Genesis 5, 28 through 29, we're told that Lamech fathered a son and called his name Noah. So we covered that chapter. And he said, out of the ground the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief or rest from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Noah's name actually sounds like the Hebrew word for rest. We see the manifestation of this reality in verse 21 of our chapter 8, when God says he will not curse the earth again in the same way. We're going to return to that in a moment. And as the waters abate and the tops of the mountains are seen, Noah opened the window of the ark that he'd made. It's difficult to imagine, I think, the godly satisfaction he must have felt when he opened that window to the ark finally. Knowing that his years of labor, of his endurance, of all that mocking had not been in vain. And he opens up the window and the sun comes in and the waters of judgment are receding and he sends out a raven, flies to and fro, backwards and forwards from the ark. Then Noah sends out a dove and she returns to him. He sends out the dove again, and she returns with a freshly plucked olive leaf. Olive trees aren't high altitude plants, they're low altitude. And he knew now that the ground was producing life, the waters have subsided, and ever since, actually, a sprig of olive branch in a dove's mouth has been a symbol of peace and reconciliation. That when the dove returns with the olive branch, you know, we talk about extending the olive branch to somebody. We have a symbol there of God extending peace and reconciliation to man. The judgment was over. Moreover, the dove is a biblical symbol of the Holy Spirit. It's the God's wind that blows on the ground, just as the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters. God's wind blows over the ground, dries up the waters. It's an act of God. And the Holy Spirit, who is depicted also by the symbol of the dove, he's the comforter. He's the one who assures us that we're children of God, that we're not under the judgment of condemnation as Christians, that we've passed from death to life, that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Noah. Peace that passes all understanding. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the work of the dove, who says we're reconciled to God. The dove is sent from heaven by our high priest king, who brings us to safety in the ark of salvation. And he speaks peace and rest to our soul. I think we have a picture here of salvation. We do. Peter uses it as such. Picture of baptism. The ark is a picture of salvation. The waters of death and judgment that could have overwhelmed you and overwhelmed me are abated. At last, Noah, who had entered the ark in the old world, he removes the ark's covering. And of course, covering speaks of atonement. We won't digress there. But he looked out on the dry ground in verse 13. Now, the face of the earth was different. It wasn't going to look exactly the same. The topography of the earth had changed. The reference points which we have geographically before the flood would be totally different afterward. Continents and oceans and fold mountains had been altered by massive tectonic activity, by volcanic eruptions, by massive upheavals, by the transportation of sediment, fold mountains being pushed up and so forth. All the fountains of the great deep were broken open, we're told. It wasn't just rain. Today we know that the land beneath the ice in Siberia and Antarctica indicates a once semi-tropical climate. There are marine fossils high in the Himalayan mountains. There's ones underwater. It must have looked a more hostile environment, a wilderness, and we see the lifespans of man rapidly decreasing after this point. Little wonder then that the nations are filled with these flood stories of remarkable similarity which reveal their common origin. But it wasn't just that the storm came to rest and the ark itself came to rest. There was rest now from judgment. Now, it's hard for us, it's almost impossible for us to put ourselves into Noah's situation. Through all of that labor, all of that toil, that year in the ark or more, and then coming out, recognizing judgment had ended. And yet also the way that would have been equally a foreboding thing. To know that you're the only family that is left, and that these creatures which are coming out of the ark are all that is left. And this is when God assures Noah of his covenant of rest and regularity. Look in verse 15. Finally, Noah goes out from the ark. Then God said to Noah, verse 16, go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Perhaps the creatures now coming out of a state of semi-hibernation, God says they're to swarm on the earth, and to go out and to be multiplied throughout the earth. Noah's response is very telling. When he emerges from the ark, the first thing that Noah does is not have a barbecue. It's not to take a swim. We're told that Noah builds an altar. He builds an altar. Emerging from the ark, the first thing he does is a burnt offering for thanks and for atonement. He takes the clean animals and he makes an offering. Now, given the limited number of useful clean animals that he had, even that was an act of faith. To offer a burnt offering and an atonement offering of those animals. Now, they probably, quite possibly, many of them had reproduced on the ark. We don't know. We're not told all the details. But it's still an act of tremendous faith to sacrifice some of these animals. The flood, as we actually heard last week, I think in a very important and telling point, had been an act of uncreation. At creation, the waters had been distinguished and separated from the land by God. That was the distinguishing, the separating that God had done. And God saw that what he had done was good. He says so. In the act of judgment, that distinction is collapsed. God collapses the distinction between land and sea, between the waters and the land, because man had failed to recognize God's distinctions and separations of sin and righteousness. So God removes the distinction and separation between land and water. And once cleansed, God again separates the land from the water. So Noah walks out of the ark and he builds an altar in a new creation. This is the picture we have here. It's historical, but this is what it's telling us. Noah comes out and he builds an altar in a new creation. Evil has been swept away by God's curse, and the cosmic temple of creation has been cleansed, and it lays before Noah and his family. As a priest king, then, Noah's first act is to offer sacrifices to God. He's like a king in creation, and he acts as a priest in creation, and he offers sacrifices to God. Now, during the original creation, God had declared his work good and very good as he looked at it. It pleased him, it satisfied him. And at the conclusion of creation, he rested in his victory on the seventh day. Well, now in this cleansed creation, as Noah offers these burnt offerings of atonement and thanks, we're told this amazing thing, that the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma. Now, do we think that's because God's got big nostrils and he was sort of, ooh, that smells good. Now, it's a picture for us. It's an anthropomorphism. It's describing to us God's pleasure in Noah's obedience and this sacrifice, these atoning sacrifices. He's pleased. He's satisfied. And the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. So we have in these offerings a prefiguring of the atonement that brings an ending to the curse. God again saw that it was good and the sacrifice was pleasing to him. And by it, Noah and all men who come to Christ, the ark of our salvation, enter into God's rest. That's how Noah entered into the rest of God. Noah's offering led to the covenantal ending of the curse of judgment of the flood. Now, of course, the curse of Genesis 3:17 on the ground, thorns and thistles and decay and death, that remained. But this judgment, the curse of judgment here, was ended. Never again. And you know, when God says never, he means it. Now, we use that term all the time. But we rarely actually follow through. We rarely follow through on what we say. When God says, I'll never do this again, he means it. That's an unshakable promise. When Jesus died, whose death is the fullness of all sacrifice, and breathed his last, the aroma of that sacrifice reached heaven. It was pleasing to God. And the curse of judgment and death was broken as sin was defeated, and God said, never again will my people be cursed, my called out people. My covenant people. So that the cross meant the breaking of sin and death for all those called out in Jesus Christ. We still die. We still get sick. The curse of Genesis 3:17, it's still present. The judgment for us is over. God was well pleased with his son. And in Christ, we are now well-pleasing to God as living sacrifices. And thus, the day of Noah's sacrifices, as he built an altar in the new world, I think it was like a resurrection Sunday. I'm going to take a little bit of license now. I think it could have been a Sabbath day. I think this was like a resurrection Sunday for Noah. The rest of God after redemption, worship and thanksgiving for salvation in the new creation. A day of rejoicing. And God goes on to commission Noah to work in his rest. Noah had indeed lived up to his name now, rest. By grace, he had brought the rest of God to all creation. It's interesting, though, in verse 21, if you look at it, that God does not declare that men shall not sin from here on. This cleansing, this renewal, this new creation wasn't a sinless creation. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. God doesn't say, well, sin is at an end in the earth. Sin wasn't at an end, on the contrary, but he makes a unilateral covenant of continuity in spite of the fact of man's sin. Can you imagine the comfort that must have been to Noah? That God, knowing the intentions of man's heart being evil from his youth, says, I'll never do this again. There was an assurance that a universal destruction of man and creature would never happen again, and by the regularity of the seasons, days and nights, there would be absolute consistency until the end of all history. That's why men forget the flood. They want to forget about it to a certain degree. They say, well, things have carried on. They forget that that's God's grace, that that's a result of God's promise that there's continuity and regularity and all these blessings that we are thanklessly enjoy day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. They say, oh, it's always gone on like this. And they forget the great deluge, which tells us there is the time coming when God brings it all to an end. And yet the final judgment will see the salvation rest of Christ so exalted that the kingdom of God will be filled with a called out people that no man can number, serving him forever in a totally restored new creation. Don't forget, the second judgment is not for the ending of all creatures. It will be the restoration of all things and a people that no man can number gathered to God in a new creation, a restored creation that will be free from sin. You see, the scope of that judgment will be like the flood. It's universal, but the outcome will be altogether different. The new world that emerges will be free from all sin and death and decay. Man is a fallen creature. He's totally depraved, so that every aspect of his being is governed by his desire to be his own God. His days, though, being greatly shortened after the flood, meant that man's scope for the development of his sin was restricted. I mean, if really evil people could live for 800 years, we've got a problem. But man's life doesn't last that long now. He isn't given the freedom to develop evil to that extent anymore. And the promises of God for salvation, likewise, are being worked out now in history through the sons of Noah. So that God's promise is absolutely certain, I will never again, while the earth remains, I'll never do this again. They are totally sure these promises can never fail. His salvation rest is an absolute certainty. The rest of God is a certainty in Jesus Christ. When Solomon finished building the temple, don't forget the temple was a picture of creation and it was also a picture of Eden. Solomon had a huge building project. Didn't take him 100 years. I think his house and the temple took about 17 years. It's a long time. But he built God's house, a picture of creation and of Eden. And like Noah, when it was finished, Solomon offers sacrifices to God. In 1 Kings 8, and he offers a great prayer of thanksgiving, and he declares to all the people, these are the words of Solomon, blessed be the Lord who has given rest. to his people, Israel, according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise. Not one word. Now we as God's people have to believe that. That not one word has failed or can fail of all of God's promises. Jesus says they are yes and amen. Noah stands then in a cleansed cosmic temple as God's priest king with a new beginning with blood atonement. He starts in the right place with atonement, with an altar, in a new creation. In a sense, though, still surrounded by decay and sin and death. And we, like Noah, stand today as new creatures. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. And we stand today beginning correctly with blood atonement in resurrection victory in the rest of God. In the resurrection life of Jesus, even though we're surrounded by a decaying world and sin and death, we stand today like Noah. And this did not mean that Noah could now retire. He didn't retire. This is not what the rest of God means. Instead, what follows, the offerings, the altar of Noah, is actually a commission. He's just spent all these years building the boat, doing all this work, and now he's given another commission. And it wasn't put your feet up and, you know, have a cold beer on. Not that there's anything wrong with that. But he's given a commission. God blesses Noah. After the sacrifices of thanksgiving and the covenants of promise, he sends him out as a new Adam with a new dominion mandate, which is going to be dealt with next week. It's actually just a reiteration of the first one. And this transition and covenantal promise highlights the fact that salvation is not simply a personal fact of my deliverance from my sins. Rather, we see that in Noah, the goal of salvation is to reestablish human beings, to reestablish man, so that he may enter God's rest spiritually and may establish that rest materially in all creation. Noah didn't just say, great, I'm saved, praise the Lord. God commissions him and sends him out with a task to spread the rest of God to all creation. To reestablish. That's why God saved Noah and his family. Otherwise, he'd have just said, end of history, done, finished. He reestablished man in the task and he commissions him. True rest is, in fact, the renewal of man by God's saving and atoning work in Christ and the communication of that rest of God to all creation. That's our calling. That's our purpose. The rest of God is the rest that he himself enjoyed on the completion of creation. And our earthly inheritance is a symbol of that rest. What God gives us and grants us in our day is a symbol of that great rest. God rested from his work, but he planned our rest from the very beginning. No rebel is able to enter into that rest, but only those who humble themselves and surrender themselves to Jesus Christ. And we work in faith, like Noah, in terms of God's word and purpose, that we and all creation might enter into the rest of God. And this is the teaching of the writer of Hebrews, who tells us, for he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. God's rest is not idleness. On the seventh day, God didn't put his feet up and say, well, I'll just leave the universe to its own devices now. Rather, God's rest is rule and dominion, as it is in his servants, to extend this salvation rest to all things. As the sons of Noah, who is the man of rest, we are to bring rest in our families and by our churches and our schools and our social order and our culture, where, like Noah, even the land animals and the creatures and the birds benefit and reap the benefits of a peaceful dominion of the covenant race, where we universalize God's Sabbath victory. That is our calling, to universalize the Sabbath victory of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we thank you that you delivered our forebear, Noah. You saved him and his family. Amidst the judgment, you brought salvation and you rebuilt through a remnant. And he began, as he emerged in the new earth, in a sense, a new creation, with atonement and offerings and sacrifices. And you commissioned him and sent him out into the world to do your work, to fulfill your purpose. And we see him there as an ancestor of our Lord Jesus Christ, the truly obedient Son who brings us rest today. We thank you for his ark of salvation. And as we gather around your table, Lord, today, around these sacrifices, we thank you that you have called us and commissioned us as your priest kings to serve you and to spread this great rest and victory to all creation. Give us grace, we pray, for this task in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.